So we're in chapter 18, and we read about Paul in Athens last week, and it was a city that was given wholly to idolatry. And we saw how the streets and the marketplaces and everywhere was lined with shrines and altars and temples and statues to every god in their mythology. And then we saw how the Athenians liked to congregate in the public areas, in the marketplace and thereabouts, public places, discussing every new thing and philosophizing about anything and everything. And they did. They were willing to discuss everything and anything. It's kind of like some of the universities we have today. I mean, people will discuss all kinds of ridiculous things that have no meaning for anything. So when Paul saw this, when he saw how the city was given wholly to idolatry, he preached the word everywhere. He preached in the synagogue. He preached in the public places. And finally, he ended up at Mars Hill, Areopagus. And he declared unto them who the unknown God was, the creator of the heavens and the earth. And then he went on to tell them that Jesus Christ, who Jesus Christ was, and about his resurrection from the dead. So when he did this, some of the people mocked him. They called him crazy. Some said it was interesting and they would like to hear more. But there were some that believed. So in chapter 17, verse 33, it said, "So Paul departed from among them. Howbeit certain men clave unto him." You know, they stayed close to him. They wanted to be around and listen. "And believed, among which was Dionysius the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them." So one of the head guys at Mars Hill believed, and this other woman, Damaris. And then we go to chapter 18, and it says, "After these things, Paul departed from Athens and came to Corinth." Now, if you have the opportunity, you could look at a map, and you can see how Greece is configured. And you'll see that it's got a very irregular coastline, with lots of ins and outs and lots of little islands all around it and so on and so forth. But Paul departed from Athens and he came to Corinth. Corinth is about 25 miles from Athens, and it's located on an isthmus. And I think I misspelled isthmus. It's spelled I-S-T-H-M-U-S. I left out the H. But it's located on high ground overlooking an isthmus. So the continent of Europe bends around the Aegean Sea and comes down south. And at the end of the main part of the body of land is Athens. And then you go to your left towards the east and there is Corinth. And there's a little neck of land, a little narrow piece of land, and that's an isthmus. And then there's another big piece of land to the south of that where Sparta was located. Everybody's heard about Sparta. They were the soldiers. They were, you know, the guys that fought. And, you know, an isthmus like where the Panama Canal is, that's called the Isthmus of Panama. It's just a narrow piece of land. Because it was on high ground and where it was, they built a fortress there. So originally, Corinth was a fortress. It was a military installation. But because of where it was located also, it became a port, an important port. So it was a city that consisted of many soldiers, sailors coming and going because, you know, ships were coming in, ships were going out. And there were merchants and other things. So it was quite a place. And, you know, when you have a lot of soldiers and a lot of sailors, what do you get? You get a lot of entertainment. People are willing to take the money from the sailors and the soldiers for entertainment. And soldiers and sailors, you know, they are not in civilization a lot of times for a while, or they're separated. So when they get there, then they want to have fun. So it's been described that going from Athens to Corinth was like going from Princeton, New Jersey to maybe New York with Las Vegas thrown in. It was just, you know, one place was a very, you know, intellectual and thoughtful and, you know, uppity up. And the other place was party time. Let's have some fun, and we're not worried about what this all means. We just are here now. So what a contrast. You can't have a greater contrast than between Athens and Corinth. Quite a contrast, quite a difference. They were just opposites. So Paul goes to Corinth, and he gets there, and in verse 2 it says, "And he found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, lately come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because that Claudius had commanded all Jews to depart from Rome and came unto them." Okay. So, you know, if you hold the parentheses there and just read it, it says, "He came from Italy with his wife Priscilla and came unto them." Paul came unto them. And Claudius was the emperor. And he was the emperor from about 41 AD to 54 AD. Please turn off your camera. Thank you. And so he was the Caesar, according to historical records, and during his reign, he evicted all the Jews from Rome about 49 AD. Okay? So somewhere in the middle of his reign, and people spoke about it, and one of the reasons they believed that, and this is not in the Bible, so we only can go by what people think or historians say, but most of the Christians throughout the world at this time were Jews. And the Jews were stirring up all kinds of stuff and witnessing. And so they believed that Claudius thought it was the Jews. And he put the Jews and the Christians together. So he evicted all of them. He kicked all of them out of Rome. I have a quote here from a famous person in Rome named Cicero. He was a famous orator, and he talking about the Jews in Rome, he said, "You know how large a group they are, how unanimously they stick together, how influential they are in politics." You know, and that's kind of stereotypical of any group that migrates to an area, right? You go into a city, and you have an Italian section, you have a black section, you have a Spanish section, you have a Greek section, you have this section and that section. Because when people come to a country and they're strangers, they kind of huddle together because maybe out of fear and just because of a familiarity with customs and culture and so on and so forth. So the Jews apparently stuck together in Rome, and they were influential in politics. That happens. So they got kicked out. And Aquila and Priscilla, of course, we're going to see later on, and they are mentioned in the book of Romans. So apparently at some time in the future, they go back to Rome, because when Paul writes to the Romans at the end of the chapter, he talks about the church in the home of Aquila and Priscilla. So they went back to Rome eventually, and they had a fellowship in their home. One other thing about Claudius had an adopted son. And when Claudius, actually one of the few Caesars, one of the few emperors, Caesar and emperor mean the same thing, one of the few Caesars to retire voluntarily. He wasn't assassinated and he wasn't overthrown. He retired alive. And his adopted son became Caesar. And that guy happened to be Nero. And it's interesting because in Roman law, an adopted child had more legal rights than a natural born child, because they believed that if you would choose to adopt a child, then you had to make that full commitment. You could disown a natural child, one that, you know, was born to you, but if you adopted a child, you could not disown him. So anyway, Nero was Claudius's adopted son. Okay? So, verse 3, and because he was of the same craft, he abode with them and wrought, for by their occupation they were tent makers. Okay? Years ago, Dr. Worrell taught us that tent makers was a woman's trade and saddle makers would be a man's trade. And so he always said that Paul was a saddle maker. I don't know that that's true. I've never read anything in the book. I could take his word for it. But it says here that they were tent makers and they were of like occupation. So whatever it was, Paul joined up with them, and apparently they were already born again. They were believers, and they were of the like occupation, so he joined with them. Now, it was very common for Jewish boys to learn a trade. And in this case, whether he was a tent maker or a saddle maker, it would have been very easy for him to have taken the tools of his trade with him. He could have carried them on his back in a pack. So that's what it says. And verse 4 says, and he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded the Jews and the Greeks. So as was Paul's custom, he went to the synagogue. We don't know. I didn't really look up how big a city Corinth was. I'm sure it was of decent size. But whatever it was, Paul found the synagogue. That's the first thing he usually looked for when he went into a city. And when he found it, then he would go there on the Sabbath day and he would speak. So it says here that he reasoned. He talked, he disputed with them in the synagogue every Sabbath. Every Sabbath implies that it was more than one. It may have been two or three or four, we don't know. But it says every Sabbath. And he persuaded. And the word persuaded means he won with words, or to win by words, the Jews and the Greeks. And this here probably refers to the Hellenists, Jewish people that adapted the Jewish language and some of the culture and some of the customs. But anyway, verse 5. And when Silas and Timotheus were come from Macedonia, Paul was pressed in the spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus was Christ. Okay. If you remember, Paul left Silas and Timotheus is Timothy, that's his Greek name. Silas and Timotheus were left behind at Thessalonica. And when the brothers who came from Berea with him got to Athens, he sent them back and he told them to tell Silas and Timothy to join him immediately. Well, they didn't catch up with him at Athens, but they did catch up with him at Corinth. They came down from Macedonia. Macedonia is the northern province or region of Greece. And then Athens and Corinth are in the region that is called Achaia. Okay? So it says here, they were come down. When they were come down, Paul was pressed in the spirit and testified. He testified to the Jews that Jesus was Christ, or Jesus was the Christ. Pressed in the spirit, Paul was absorbed in the word. The word pressed means compressed, or he was absorbed. And the word spirit is really, in the Greek, the word logos, which is the word. So it means he was absorbed in the word. And the word testify is a word that means, well, it comes from the root word is martus, to witness. It's where we get the word martyr from. Remember in chapter 7 and so on, where Stephen gave his great teaching and then they killed him. And it says he witnessed to them. He was a martus. And so because he died, the idea was or became that martyrs had to die, which is not true biblically. It just means you are a witness for the truth. The word here is an expanded compound word. It's dia marturamai, which means to testify through and through, or to bear full and complete witness. So that must have been one great witness that Paul gave. He was there Sabbath day after Sabbath day, persuading them with words. And then finally, he's pressed in the spirit and he testifies to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. You know, he went through, and the only thing he had to do to teach them was the Old Testament. So he had to go through the records in the Old Testament. He had to go through the prophecies of the Old Testament. And he gets them to the place and he says, and this Jesus is the Christ, the one that was promised. Well, verse 6, and when they opposed themselves and blasphemed, he shook his raiment and said unto them, your blood be on your upon your own heads. I am clean. From henceforth, I will go unto the Gentiles. So he fully and completely witnessed to the Jews or the Judeans that Jesus was the Christ. And it says, and when they opposed themselves, in the Working Translation, Walter Cummins translates it, when they, the Judeans, set themselves in opposition and spoke slanderously. You know, if you oppose God, you oppose his word, you oppose his son, Jesus Christ, you really oppose yourself. You only really hurt yourself. So here's Paul, and some of these people, they're opposed and they slander him and they say things. And then he says, he shakes his raiment and says, your blood is upon your own head, I am clean. In the Working Translation, there's a note on raiment, page 122. The Greek word is haimation, cloak, mantle, or outer garment. The plural is used here. In the lands and times of the Bible, shaking out the cloak, which had a large fold in the breast for carrying things, was a custom signifying to the audience that they were to be emptied out in the same manner. Paul's statement accompanying that custom made his point clear. Your blood be upon your own heads, I am clean. To read another interesting example of this custom in the scriptures, see Nehemiah 5, 1 through 13, which we're going to look at, okay? Nehemiah 5, it's in the Old Testament before Psalms and before Job. Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, Job, Psalms, okay? Nehemiah chapter 5. This is when Nehemiah gets back to Judah after they are released from the captivity. He's one of the leaders. And the Jews there were not conducting themselves according to the law and the way they were supposed to. So in verse 1 it says, "And there was a great cry of the people and of their wives against their brethren, the Jews, the Judeans. For there were that said, we, our sons and our daughters are many, therefore we take up corn for them that we may eat and live. Some also there that were there that said, we have mortgaged our lands, vineyards, and houses that we might buy corn because of the dearth." Apparently there was a famine going on. That's what a dearth is. So some of them actually mortgaged their lands. They borrowed money against their lands and vineyards and houses so they might have corn so they wouldn't starve. "There were also that said, we have borrowed money for the king's tribute, and that upon our lands and vineyards." Again, they borrowed money against their lands and vineyards to pay their taxes. "Yet now our flesh is as the flesh of our brethren, our children as their children. And lo, we bring unto bondage our sons and daughters to be servants, and some of our daughters are brought unto bondage already. Neither is it in our power to redeem them, for other men have our lands and vineyards." They got so poor that they were selling their sons and daughters into bondage. They were like indentured servants. You know, they got money to pay their bills, but their children would be indentured until their fathers and mothers could buy them back, redeem them, which was made, that was part of the law. You could indenture yourself or a relative, but at a certain time, you could redeem them, or if they made it to the Jubilee year, they were to be set free. "And I was very," Nehemiah says, "and I was very angry when I heard their cry in these words. When I consulted with myself, I rebuked the nobles and the rulers and said unto them, ye exact usury, every one of his brother, and I set a great assembly against them." Usury means that they were charging interest. And according to the law, if a Jew lent money to another Jew, he was not allowed to charge interest. Now, an outsider, they could charge interest. This was very interesting later on in the development of Europe, because the Jews spread out through Europe and they became, many instances, the bankers. And they controlled a lot of money, and the Christians were not allowed to charge interest if they lent money, but the Jewish bankers would. And because of that, a lot of people hated them. So, verse 8, "And I said unto them, we after our ability have redeemed our brethren the Jews, which were sold unto the heathen, and we will even sell your brethren. Or shall they be sold unto us? And then held they their peace and found nothing to answer. Also I said, it is not good that ye do, Ought ye not to walk in the fear of our God because of the reproach of the heathen, our enemies? I likewise and my brethren, my servants, might exact of them money and corn. I pray you, let us leave off this usury." You know, let's stop with this taking interest and charging heavy interest. "Restore, I pray you, to them even this day their lands, their vineyards, their olive yards, and their houses, and also the hundredth part of the money, and of the corn, and the wine, and the oil that you extract or exact of them." Nehemiah is saying, let's stop all this. Give back people their lands and their vineyards. You know, what is he asking for? He's asking for mercy, and he's asking for them to obey the law of Moses. Verse 12. "Then said they, we will restore them. We will require nothing of them. So will we do as thou sayest. Then I called the priest and took an oath of them that they should do according to this promise. Also I shook my lap and said, so God shake out every man from his house and from his labor that performeth not this promise. Even thus, so he be shaken out and emptied. And all the congregation said, amen, and praised the Lord. And the people did according to this promise. So see, he shook out every man from, he took his cloak and he shook it, you know, figuratively, you know, as a symbol. Let's go to Matthew 27. Matthew 27, verse 11. This is at the time of the trial of Jesus Christ. And it says in verse 11, and Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, the governor would be Pontius Pilate, saying, art thou the king of the Jews? And Jesus said unto him, thou sayest. And when he was accused of the chief priests and elders, he answered nothing. Then said Pilate unto him, hearest thou not how many things they witness against thee? And he answered him to never a word, insomuch that the governor marveled greatly. You know, these guys accused him and threw accusations at him and slandered him. And Jesus Christ just stood there quietly. And Pilate was amazed. Now at that feast, the governor was wont to release unto the people a prisoner whom they would. The feast was the Passover, right? It was the time of the Passover. And they had a custom at this time that the governor or the ruler would let one person out of jail. They would give him a pass. They would give him a pardon. Whomever they would. And they had then a notable prisoner called Barabbas. Therefore, when they were gathered together, Pilate said unto them, whom will ye that I release unto you, Barabbas or Jesus, which is called Christ? For he knew that for envy they had delivered him. So he knew that the Jews, the Sadducees and the Pharisees and the high priest had delivered Jesus Christ because of envy, for jealousy. When he was set down on the judgment seat, verse 19, his wife sent unto him, saying, have thou nothing to do with that just man? For I have suffered many things this day in a dream because of him. Even Pilate's wife was hoping he'd let Jesus Christ go. She said, I have suffered in my dreams because of him. But the chief priests and elders persuaded the multitude that they should ask Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor answered and said unto them, whether of the twain will ye that I release unto you? They said, Barabbas. Pilate saith unto them, what shall I do then with this Jesus which is called Christ? They all say unto him, let him be crucified. And the governor said, why? What evil hath he done? But they cried out the more, saying, let him be crucified. You know, Pilate was amazed. He hasn't done anything worth crucifixion. When Pilate saw that he could prevail nothing, you know, when he couldn't persuade him, when he couldn't get him to move, but rather the tumult was made, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. See ye to it. Then answered all the people and said, his blood be on us and on our children. Wow, that's a pretty heavy commitment to make. It's a pretty heavy thing to say. Let his blood be on us and on our children. These same people, you know, on the day of Pentecost, many of them repented. Peter confronted them and said, you took and crucified Jesus Christ. You killed him. Now repent and be saved. Because they knew that they were guilty. They knew that they had made this terrible mistake. But they had been goaded on and led by the leaders. And wherever the leaders go, So Pilate said, I am innocent of the blood of this innocent man. Back in Acts, where we were, Paul shook his raiment and said unto them, your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean from thenceforth. I will go unto the Gentiles. Pilate walked away from an innocent man, and he was guilty regardless of his declaration. He was guilty of allowing an innocent man to be crucified. Paul walked away from the guilty because they rejected God and his Christ. Pretty interesting. There's another thing in the law in Deuteronomy where it says if there's a murder and it happens in a place where there's no witnesses, the elders are to come down in the field and investigate, and if they can't figure out what went wrong, they take a cow and they slit its throat, and they let the blood gush out on their hands, and they wash their hands with blood, and they make a vow that they couldn't find the answer to the problem. See, that's, they wash their hands with blood. So in this case, he said, your blood is on your own hands. What does that mean? It means your life. You know, life is in the blood, right? Your life, you know, what happens to you and the results of your life are because of your actions. You're responsible for what happens to you. Pilate was trying to say that about Jesus Christ. He was trying to say, well, I tried my best, but nobody would listen to me. I wash my hands of this whole thing, and you take care of him. You know, he was the Roman governor. He could have done whatever he wanted, but he refused to. So, Paul says, I'm done with you guys. I'm going to go see the Gentiles. They're willing to listen. Verse 7, and he, Paul, departed thence and entered into a certain man's house named Justus, one that worshipped God, whose house joined hard to the synagogue. Some people write Titus Justus or Titius Justus, because that's the way it is in some of the Greek manuscripts. But in the King James, it just says Justus. So he departed, and he went right next door. He didn't have to go very far. He walked right next door to the house of Justus, a man who worshipped God, who was devoted to God, and his house joined hard to the synagogue. It was right next door. It abutted up against the synagogue. You know how sometimes in the city, buildings come together, right? When there's no space in between them. That's apparently what this was here. Justus lived in the house, and it was up next to the synagogue. So that's where Paul went to. Verse 8, and Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his house. And many Corinthians hearing believed and were baptized. So it's kind of interesting because Justus appears to be, you know, a Greek name. And it doesn't say that. But we know that sometimes the Gentiles would join themselves to the Jews and they would be followers of God. And this seems to be the case here. Remember Cornelius, the leader of the Italian band in chapter 10 of Acts, when Peter went to see him. He was an Italian. He was a Roman, and he was a soldier, and yet he worshiped the true God, and God sent an angel to him, and then Peter came, and he and his household and his friends were born again. In the Gospels, there was the centurion whose servant was sick, and the leaders of the synagogue came to Jesus Christ and pled his case that he should heal the centurion's servant because he had been good to them and helped them build the synagogue. Here again was another Gentile. Then in the day of Pentecost, it talks about proselytes. Remember? Proselytes were people that were not originally born as Jews, but had converted to the religion, had converted to Judaism, as it's called. So there were instances where Gentiles believed in God. And course, it wasn't very big until Christianity and the day of Pentecost. And then as Paul went out and spoke the word to the Gentiles, that's when it really took off. So, verse 9. Then spake the Lord to Paul in the night by a vision. You know, what does that mean? It means God showed Paul visually something, and he spoke to him. The talking about or visions shows up 11 times in the book of Acts. I have them listed for you. Let's look at a couple of them. Chapter 7. And that would be with chapter 7, verse 31. It's talking about the burning bush. And when 40 years were expired, there appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai an angel, verse 30, of the Lord in a flame of fire in a bush. When Moses saw it, he wondered at the sight. The word sight is a vision. And as he drew near to behold it, the voice of the Lord came unto him. Pretty exciting. Chapter 9, verse 10. I believe this is the one with Cornelius. And there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. Yeah, this is Ananias. And to him said the Lord in a vision, Ananias. And he said, Behold, Lord. Behold, I am here, Lord. This is where Paul goes blind, and God, Jesus Christ sends Ananias to get him born again. Then in verse 12, it says, let's read verse 11. And the Lord said unto him, Arise and go into the street, which is called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he prayeth, and hath seen in a vision a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him that he might receive his sight. You know, seems like Paul got these visions a few times. In chapter 10, verse 3, it says, let's read verse 1 through 3. There was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of the band called the Italian Band, a devout man, and one that feared God with all his house, which gave much alms to the people and prayed to God always. He saw in a vision, evidently about the ninth hour of the day, an angel of God coming into him and saying unto him, Cornelius. And when he looked on him, he was afraid and said, What is it, Lord? And he said unto him, Thy prayers and thine alms are come up for memorial before God. So it's a visual, but many times then God will speak to people in the vision. They get cinerama and surround sound. What a cool thing to have happen. Remember on the road on his travel, when they were coming, before they came into Philippi, that they were going to go to Asia, and God told them not to, and then there was a vision of a man from Macedonia calling them, saying, Come over and save us. So that was another vision. So there's 11 of them in the book of Acts. Pretty amazing. So he has this vision. Then spake the Lord to Paul in the night by a vision, and says, Be not afraid, but speak, and hold not thy peace. Be not afraid, or fear not, is used many times in the Bible. And God uses it to assure his people, to give them confidence, to help them in situations. The night that Mary conceived, the angel came to her, and he said, Fear not, Mary. Right? When Moses led the people out of Egypt and they were at the Red Sea and the Egyptian army was closing in on them, God told Moses to tell the people, Stand still, be not afraid, stand still, hold your peace and watch God fight the battle for you. And what happens? The Egyptian army gets wiped out. When Joshua led Israel into the promised land, God said, fear not. Said a lot of things to Joshua. He said, fear not, don't be afraid, be of good courage, hold fast to my word. He said, I will be to you as I was unto Moses. In the book of Judges, when Gideon is called to lead Israel against the Midianites, God sends an angel and he says, fear not, or don't be afraid. When Elijah was hiding from Ahab, after he caused the rain to stop for 3.5 years, and Ahab was hunting all over for him, sending to everywhere, looking for Elijah in every place. After the water and the food ran out at the little creek where he was, he goes to Sidon, and there's a widow woman, and she's preparing her last meal, or so she thinks. And Elijah says, give to me first. He says, fear not. And it says, then the food lasted many days, and we believe that many days means over a year. And then the rain came. Isaiah, in prophecy to Israel concerning the future, told Israel to fear not. As a matter of fact, there are 9 times at least where Isaiah says this to Israel. The archangel Michael comes to Daniel as he prayed for Israel's release from bondage, and he says, fear not. Your prayers were answered as soon as before your knees hit the floor. I was sent on the way to deliver the message. The angel came unto Joseph when he was unsure about marrying Mary. And the angel said, fear not. This is all of God. The angel said to Zechariah, fear not, when he told him that his wife would have John the Baptist. He didn't know his name was John the Baptist at the time, but he said, your wife Elizabeth, your prayers have been heard, and Elizabeth's going to have a baby. Jesus Christ said to Peter and to the other apostles at different times to fear not or be not afraid. And Jesus Christ in Revelation to John, and let's go there to Revelation chapter 1. If you have a good concordance or even a mediocre concordance, you can look up that fear not or don't be afraid. I mean, it's said two different ways, but it means the same thing. Revelation 1. Verse 17. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. Woohoo! That was Jesus Christ speaking to John in his dream, in his vision, and he said, fear not, John. I'm the guy. Back to Acts 18. So the Lord says to Paul in the vision, be not afraid, but speak and hold not thy peace. That's a great instruction. Let's go back to chapter 4. These apostles were amazing men. But you know, we have the same God today as they had then. And if we're willing, God can show us, God can tell us, God can move us to do incredible things. You just have to be willing. You have to get rid of the fear. You have to say, okay, God, what do I do? Verse chapter 4, verse 15, and when they had commanded them, this is the, Peter and John had healed the lame man, and then the high priest and the guys that run everything, they come. And when they had commanded them to go aside out of the council, they conferred among themselves. That's the priests and the Pharisees, saying, what shall we do with these men? For that indeed a notable miracle has been done by them is manifest to all them that dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But that it spread no further among the people, let us straitly threaten them. Put fear in them, that they speak henceforth to no man in this name. And when they called them and commanded them not to speak at all, nor teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said unto them, whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. They weren't afraid. They were just going to do what God wanted them to do. They said, we have to speak the truth of what we've seen and heard. In chapter 5, verse 17, then the high priest rose up. This is another time when they get grabbed. And all they that were with him, which is the sect of the Sadducees, were filled with indignation and laid hands on the apostles and put them in common prison. But the angel of the Lord by night opened the prison doors and brought them forth and said, go stand and speak in the temple to the people all the words of this life. And when they heard that, they entered into the temple early in the morning and taught. But the high priest came, and they that were with him, and called the council together and all the senate of the children of Israel, and sent to the prison to have them brought. But when the officers came, they found them not in the prison. They returned and told, saying, the prison truly found we shut with all safety, and the keeper standing without before the doors. But when we had opened, we found no man within. Now when the high priest and the captain of the temple and the chief priests heard these things, they doubted of them whereunto they would grow. Then came one and told them, saying, behold, the men whom they put in prison are standing in the temple teaching the people. And when the captain and the officers brought them without violence, for they feared the people, lest they should have been stoned, and when they brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest asked them, saying, did not we straitly command you that ye should not teach in this name? And behold, ye have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and with the intent to bring this man's blood upon us. Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. So there you have it. We ought to obey God rather than men. So God says to Paul, be not afraid, but speak, and hold not thy peace. For I am with thee, and no man shall set on thee to hurt thee, for I have much people in this city. What a message that was for Paul. He must have been thrilled to his toenails. He must have got shivers up and down his spine. Look what God says to him. He says, for I am with thee, no man shall set on thee to hurt thee. That especially must have thrilled him, because think about what he had gone through in Philippi, what he had gone through in Berea, what he had gone through in Athens. Everywhere he went, he was chased. He was stoned one place. He was beaten another place. He was, thrown in jail one time. And here, God gives Paul assurance. This had to be very comforting to Paul and thrilling to him. I will be with thee. No man shall set on thee to hurt thee, for I have much people in the city. Plus, he says, and you're going to get a lot of people to believe. They're here, they're waiting, and I'm sending you, brother. Here it is. Then it goes on in verse 11, it says, and he continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. So he had been there a while, and it says he stayed there a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them. What a great thing. What a great beginning to a work in Corinth. And of course, we have two books written to the Corinthians. But Paul went through a lot of stuff. And I don't know, maybe he needed to hear that from God. But whatever it was, it must have been a thrill to his heart. It must have been a joy. Nobody's going to touch you here. You just speak the word. Don't worry about those guys that slandered you and mocked you in the synagogue. I'm here to protect you, and I have many people in this city that are going to believe. So he went from the intellectual, uppity-up, place where all I wanted to do is talk about and philosophize about things. He gets to Corinth, where it's party city, and that's where people believe, you know, big time. I mean, some people believed in Athens, but they believe big time in Corinth. So that's where we're going to end tonight. Okay, so I'm going to close with a word of prayer. If you want to say goodbye to each other, that's great. So, Father God, I thank you for this night. I thank you for loving us, for taking care of us. I thank you for just doing your best for us in every way. We thank you, Father, for how much you love us and care for us. And we thank you for opening up this book to us so that we can see how great a God you are and how you can work in people's lives when they just listen to you and believe. We thank you for this in the great and powerful name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.